Well, welcome to Shalom Shalom Messianic Congregation. We meet at, I'm Aaron Levitt. I am substituting for Pastor Todd Baker, who is over in Israel on his 59th outreach to that great country of God and is witnessing to the Jews of Israel. And this was started by, this congregation was started by my father and him in 1999, 26 years ago, and has continued since my father's passing in 2006. And we believe in preaching the God, the gospel to, excuse me, we even believe in teaching the gospel to the Jews, preaching them and reaching them for Christ. And a lot of the church doesn't. A lot of church does not believe in reaching them. So I'm going to explain why it's important that we not forget God's chosen people, and I will prove that they still are God's chosen people. Even though when you think of the love and mercy and grace of God, think big. You got to think big. You know, a lot of Gentiles will take Galatians 3:16, which we'll go through in a minute, and say that, oh, the seed promises to Abraham's seed are fulfilled in Christ, thus taking away the land of Israel from the Jews. But you really have to think big when you think of the love of God and the mercy of God. He says he's abounding in mercy and loving kindness, and you know, slow to anger, quick to forgive, all that. All that's in Jonah and Nehemiah. But anyway, so let's see. As Romans 1:16 says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek or Gentile." That's Romans 1:16. And that is a present tense verb. So it really does say, "For it is the power of God unto salvation to the Jew first." That is, of course, post-Christ crucifixion, with Israel having a hand in that crucifixion. We'll go through that. The Jews should still be the primary targets of Christian evangelism, since Jesus is their prophesied Messiah. Jesus is their prophesied Messiah who by his own testimony was sent only to them. His first answer to the Canaanite woman who asked for his help was, "I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel," Matthew 15:24. Paul put this into practice throughout his ministry, as we see him continually seeking out the synagogues upon first arriving in new cities throughout the book of Acts. He not only witnessed to Jews, showing that God did not reject them after Christ's crucifixion, but actually prioritized them in his missions. This shows that the Jews' rejection of Christ did not even demote them in the evangelical order. Not only did not God not turn his back on them. Christ said he was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, Matthew 10:6. And Paul continued prioritizing them, as we just mentioned, even as Gentiles were also included and his missions. I was going to bring one of Todd's newsletters to show, but anyway, you can go to toddbaker.org, by the way, to donate to his missions to the Jews and to get his quarterly newsletter, because, as I just said, very few people are witnessing to the Jews of Israel, especially the Jews of Israel, Jews in general, but, you know, Israel is particularly, you know, avoided. So there's a flaw on the other side too, that is pro-Israel, but you know, it's a la John Hagee, Pastor John Hagee, that you don't need to bother witnessing to them. They're going to get into heaven anyway, their own path, and that's nonsense. And I think the Catholics have something like that too, but that is nonsense. So there's neither Jew nor Greek in Christ, as we're going to go over. So that means everyone has to come to Christ in the same way, Jew and Gentile alike. Now, I'm getting ahead of my notes here, so let me slow down a little bit so I have a lot more complete information if I just continued reading along. So anyway, just a last word about our church. Our small church meets and broadcasts via YouTube and Facebook every Friday night at 6 p.m. from Dallas, Texas, 6 p.m. Central Time at Dallas, and from Dallas, Texas, at Northwest Bible Church, located at 8505 Douglas Avenue in the Christian Life Building, Suite 301, if you wish to attend. Let's see. So let me begin tonight's teaching by observing that anti-Semitism plagues the church, and it has throughout Christian history. Paul has to defend against it even in the first century, in Romans 9 through 11, especially chapter 11, assuring saved Gentiles that, quote, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew, end quote. You would think that that was fairly clear as to what Paul means, but somehow the church has missed it anyway. One might wonder if they missed it deliberately, as they accuse the Jews of missing their Messiah deliberately. Let's review some Bible passages that have been wrongly interpreted over the centuries to single out the Jewish people for special blame, and not just the Jews of Christ's time, but all Jews ever since. I don't know how future Jews somehow crucified Christ, but apparently that happened according to some church lore. Let's look at 1 Thessalonians 2, 14 through 16. This is a big one. The passage, which in some Bible translations can be misread as an explosive tirade against all Jews, has long been used by the church to condemn all Jews, even though the Apostle Paul, who wrote it, gladly identified as a Jew himself on multiple occasions, Acts 21:39, for example, Acts 22:3, Romans 11:1, Philippians 3:5, 2 Corinthians 11:22. You get the idea. As did Jesus himself identify as a Jew in John 4:22. And by the way, Jesus is still the King of the Jews. It's a fact. It's a fact in great denial these days for some reason. It's by people who claim to read their Bibles. It's very strange. Zechariah 9:9, Matthew 2:2, Luke 1:32, and that does not even include Jesus' own self-identification to Pilate as the King of the Jews. So you, if you want to quibble with that, just take these three verses to directly state that he's the King of the Jews. So you can look them. Actually, I will quote them for you. And anyway, I was going to say, and by the way, he's still King of the Jews. Number one, because he's God. Number two, no one can dethrone God, right? I think God's omnipotent, last I checked the word of God. And three, he at no point relinquished his Davidic throne. That Davidic throne, by the way, is mentioned in the Luke 1:32 reference I just gave. So it is he's not just a king. He is a Davidic king. He's the definitive Davidic king that whose kingdom will have no end. So, and that was God's promise to David, by the way, that his kingdom would have no end. His throne would have, his dynasty would have no end. That is, of course, fulfilled through the Messiah. Zechariah 9:9, rejoice greatly, daughter Zion, shout in triumph, daughter Jerusalem. Look, your king is coming to you. He is righteous and victorious, humble and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And then moving to, Matthew 2:2, the wise men asked Herod, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star at its rising and have come to worship him. So the declarations from even foreigners that he's the king of the Jews. Luke 1:32-33, it says, the angel announces he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, about Jesus, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, okay? And his kingdom will have no end. It's, again, it's pretty clear. It's just hard to say that he's not the king of the Jews. I mean, he either said, nah, I'm not interested anymore, and I changed my mind, even though I have infinite foresight, or someone overpowered Jesus and took him off the throne. So I don't know. You know, you could say he died, great, but he came back, so he didn't die. You know, he didn't really die spiritually. So he came back, and even physically. So there is no relinquishing of that Davidic throne. back to 1 Thessalonians 2:14 through 16, my first point. Paul is obviously not making a general statement against the Jews, since the very Jews he is criticizing are accused of attacking other innocent Jews, Judean believers in Jesus. In the passage, Paul makes a direct comparison between these Jewish unbelievers who persecuted Jewish believers in Judea and Gentile unbelievers, who persecuted Gentile believers in Thessalonica. One can find mention of such an attack in Acts 17:5, in which Gentile, quote, wicked men from the marketplace are stirred up by some unbelieving Jews to attack Gentile believers. One cannot hold the Jewish attackers of Christians in Judea guilty while holding the Gentile attackers in Thessalonica innocent. So Paul's criticism is of the persecution of Christians by non-Christians, which included some anti-Christian Jews. So his point is not a criticism of Jews only, nor is it a condemnation of all Jews. Second, the evil acts of which Paul accuses this type of unbelieving Jew, the small subset who were zealous to prevent others from believing, are specific acts, these evil acts, thus pointing to the type of people who consistently have led the Jewish people as a whole to reject God's prophets and message. Third, Paul is obviously not lambasting all Jews as irredeemable, since in Romans 9:1-5, he echoes Jesus' own tears for Israel, mentioned in Luke 19:41-44, in which our Lord weeps over Jerusalem and says that his people were in fact ignorant of who he was. They did not, nor would they knowingly execute their long-awaited Messiah. That should be obvious. Incidentally, the fact of the Jewish ignorance of Jesus' Messiahship is mentioned by both Peter and Paul in Acts 3:17, 13:27, Romans 10:2-3, and 1 Corinthians 2:8. So the idea that how dare the Jews knowingly kill the Son of God is false. It is true that they should have known based on the evidence, but their hearts were in general too hardened to accept that evidence. Paul writes of his lament in Romans 9:1-5, I speak the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience testifies to me through the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the benefit of my brothers and sisters, my own flesh and blood. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the temple service, and the promises. The ancestors are theirs, and from them, by physical descent, came Christ, who is God over all, praised forever. Amen. Moreover, Paul is not voicing a forlorn and future hope for the salvation of a people whom God has supposedly rejected, as the Catholic Church has long taught. Especially during their scripture suppressing millennium and a half before the Reformation opened, shown the light of scripture to the world, and shown the light of revelation onto the scriptures, at personal cost and their own lives in many cases. This is how zealously the Catholic Church hid the word of God from the common people. But rather, Paul is revealing his own sorrow over Israel's present unsaved state in the context that one day, quote, all Israel will be saved, Romans 11:26. Although he cautions the Gentiles in 11:25 not to be ignorant of this coming salvation of the Jews, the Gentile church largely has stayed ignorant of that very thing and has even formed whole church doctrines based on that ignorance. They blame Israel for their unbelief of the scriptures, yet they themselves do not believe the scriptures. So, rank hypocrisy there. Fourthly, the word that is usually translated Jews at the end of 1 Thessalonians 2:14 is the same Greek word for Judeans as it appears in the New King James and a couple of other versions. Further, many other Bible versions refrain from adding punctuation after the word, since Paul is clearly referring to certain Jews, not all, in his condemnation. Those versions include, among others, the Christian Standard Bible, the New International Version 2011, International Standard Version, World English Bible, New Living Translation, God's Word Translation, and Common English Bible. So there's a lot who get it right, actually. As a quick aside, the Gospel of John frequently uses the phrase the Jews, but in a way that is clearly, from the context, a specific group, the Jewish authorities. The Jewish authorities, as the Good News translation has it. So it's very clear from the context, from the whole narrative of the Gospel of John, who is who. So when it says the Jews, we know who they're talking about because of who they're always, you know, they're the leaders. It's very obvious they're the leaders. They're in the temple. They're the top leaders. That's who he's talking about. So he would be, John himself would be appalled if we didn't understand that, you know. So I mean, after all, it was John who wrote, who has Jesus saying, who wrote down that Jesus did say, salvation is of the Jews. So obviously, you know, John is not lambasting the Jews. So, and Jesus identifies himself as a Jew in that verse, in that passage. He says, we Jews know what we're talking about because salvation is of the Jews. There you go. So, there is no punctuation in biblical Greek. So any decision to add it in 1 Thessalonians 2, 14 through 16 is the translator's choice. For instance, if you say like, it's the fault of the Jews, comma, who persecuted Christ, you know, who crucified Christ versus the Jews who crucified Christ. See, that's a totally different group. You got a subset or you got the whole thing. And so that's my point. I should have quoted that out, but so I gave you the context there. So if you say the Judeans who crucified Christ, that's a very small subset. So it's not even all Judeans, which is the truth. It's not all Judeans who crucified Christ. So if the Judeans who, you know, without the comma and with the word Judeans instead of Jews, it makes a lot more sense rather than, you know, as King James and too many other translations have it, the Jews, comma, not Judeans, but Jews, and then full stop, as in all the Jews. So there you go. Sorry. I should have just quoted that out to begin with, but I didn't have it in my notes. So there is no punctuation in biblical Greek. So any decision to add it in 1 Thessalonians 2, 14 through 16 is the translator's choice, as it is also their choice whether to write the flexible word, Greek word. I can't say it, but I-O-U-D-A-I-O-N. That's just the Greek for where we get either word Jews or Judeans. As it is their choice, it's the translator's choice whether to write that flexible word as Jews or Judeans in verse 14. I mean, it's many times translated either way. So those who choose Jews, I'm going to go on to that. The twofold choice to put both the word Jews and a comma or semicolon after the word is suspicious. That combination of those two translation choices, especially in light of Paul's compassion and hope for the Jews, as shown throughout the rest of his New Testament writings. This heavy translation, and that's what it is, of 1 Thessalonians 2, 14 through 16, has made the passage useful for justifying anti-Semitism through the centuries, leaving all Jews of all generations during and after Christ, supposedly condemned by God in the eyes of the Gentiles. The fact that Paul directly refutes that very nonsense in Romans 11, 1 through 2 does not deter those in Christendom who are determined to hate God's chosen. If you read Acts 2:39, he says directly to the people, to the Jews, 3,000 Jews, he just accused of being part and parcel with the crucifying of the Messiah. He literally tells them the promise is for them. The promise of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament is for them and for their children. So how is that true if they've been rejected because they had a hand in Christ's crucifixion? So Acts 2:39, definitely should have written that one up here. Acts 2:39 is a big one, 2:39. And they came to Christ after he said that to them, by the way. So 3,000 saved Jews. So apparently not all Jews reject Christ, do they? So, let's see. If one wants to remain an anti-Semite and call himself a Christian, it's best to maintain at most only a casual familiarity with the New Testament. Throughout Paul's missions, so I already mentioned that, throughout Paul's missions, He specifically seeks out Jews to preach the gospel to and encounters genuine interest among them. It is he, after all, who wrote that the gospel is to go to the Jew first, as we've talked about several times already. He practiced what he preached, frequently going to synagogues first upon arriving in new cities and regions. So you can read that all through Acts 13:5, Acts 13:14-52, Acts 14:1, Acts 17:1-4, Acts 17:10-12, Acts 17:17, Acts 18:4-8, Acts 18:19-21. Goes on. Acts 19:8-10. And you get the idea. Even all the way to the last chapter, actually, he's witnessing the Jews to that. Even in Acts 28, he's doing it. So I should probably skip forward because I have a lot here. Let me just move ahead to, okay, this is my next point. The myth of the seed promise, the so-called seed promise, Abraham's seed was blessed, being totally fulfilled in Christ. That's the myth, leaving the Jews without the promised land. Okay, covenant theology holds up Galatians 3:16. Yes, sir. As a proof text for why all of the Abrahamic promises given to the Jews are fulfilled in Christ, thus leaving the Jews without their promised homeland, given to them without conditions, quote, as an everlasting possession, in Genesis 17:8 and 48:4. And there's very many other supporting passages too, but those quotes, as an everlasting possession, are in those passages. But the thing is, Galatians 3:16, I should have written it out here in my notes, but anyway, you can read it on your own. Of course, Paul is actually, he's discussing salvation in that chapter. He's not talking about the entire Abrahamic covenant and all its aspects of fulfillment. He is discussing simply salvation. And when he says that Christ fulfills it, he doesn't mean it exhausts the fulfillment of it. It means that, yes, Christ is one of the seed of Abraham that was promised, that was promised to be a blessing. So it doesn't take the Jews out of it. The Jews are also in it. And there's a linguistic argument for that with the word seed. Let's see. So, yeah. And we'll get to that in a second here. Right. Describing one aspect of a promise does not eliminate the other aspects, stripping them from the people to whom the promise was made. Paul is merely pointing out in Galatians 3:16 that the Hebrew word for seed in his reference to Old Testament passage is textually singular. And that fact points to Christ. So it is a textually singular word, but Hebrew is not so simple as to stop there. In Romans 4:16, he uses the same words, still in that singular form, and that same words in inherent flexibility in the Hebrew, now focusing on its, and of course I'm harking back to the Hebrew of the Old Testament. Obviously the New Testaments are written in Greek. So both passages harken back. So he uses the same words, inherent flexibility in the Hebrew, now focusing on its also permitted plural reading. In this verse, Paul uses the fact that although textually singular, the Hebrew word seed has the flexibility to read as a plural describing two distinct Abrahamic groups. As we see in Romans 4:16, if you look it up, those who are his descendants by faith and those of his descendants who are, quote, of the law, his redeemed physical descendants. So how can a singular seed indicate two groups? Not only multiple individuals, but multiple groups of individuals. So because Hebrew is that flexible, it can expand. It points directly to Christ being in its singular form, but it can be expanded and indeed does expand to include the Jews and the Gentiles in different ways. The Gentiles by faith, the Jews automatically, but automatically as far as pertains to the land of Israel. So it's an inalienable land. It's an everlasting covenant. There were no conditions ever given when God promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob the land. Let's see. This can only mean that the seed promise. Yeah. This can only mean that the seed promise covers Jews in a way other than spiritual salvation. Hence, the land of Israel that was unconditionally given to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Jacob's descendants remains intact for all ethnic Jews, and they have it, quote, as an everlasting possession. Genesis 17:8 and 48:4. Once again, God keeps his promises. I mean, he either does or he doesn't, right? So, in Leviticus 26:43-44, God even outright states that he would be breaking his covenant with the Jews if he abandoned them, even after they had already sinned grievously and still remained in that sin, proving that even unrepented and grievous sin does not break the land covenant. In God's own words, he is saying, while they are in sin and not repentant, I can't break my covenant to them. In other words, it's not yet broken. Even though they failed on their end, it's not yet broken. Why? It's an unconditional covenant with one party. God had put Abraham in a deep sleep in Genesis 15 and made the covenant with himself. Abraham was not a participating party. He was not an active participant in the making of that covenant. Therefore, the covenant is between God and God. That covenant cannot be broken. They can be temporarily displaced off the land, not even entirely, actually. There was always a continuous presence, Jewish presence in the land, always, AD and BC, since they arrived there. They can be temporarily displaced from the land, but never permanently. And he always promised to bring them back, and I can go over those very soon here. Let's see. God promised. God prophesied that he would return the Jews to their own land from all over the world in a state of unbelief, and that he would afterward cause them to repent corporately and believe in him forever. Jeremiah 32:37-40 is quite powerful. Ezekiel 11:17-20 and Ezekiel 36:24-28. These are very powerful in that regard. Very hard to attack. Linguistically and all the rest. Why? Because as he says in Ezekiel 36:21-23, it is not because of their behavior that he is going to restore them, but because of his holy name. So that never changes. God's holy name never changes. So nor does the covenant of the land to the Jews. Anti-Semites in the church would have us believe Israel's modern restoration to their land is just plain random, not a fulfillment of Ezekiel 36:20-32, and Jeremiah 32:36-44, which clearly state that, one, the Jewish people, two, that were exiled from the land, three, for disobedience, four, will be returned by God, five, from all over the earth, and six, given eternal salvation. Number one, that is what those passages and others say. Number two, modern Israel exists. And number three, Jews are continually being saved in a ramp up to a sudden mass salvation event at the return of Christ, as prophesied by Zechariah 12:10, 13:1, and 9:9. There is no good reason not to believe these things. And I go into from Grok AI, after I asked for a Hebrew linguistic analysis, the phrase "all the lands" in Jeremiah 32:37, translated from Hebrew, and I have the words here. I can't speak Hebrew, but Mikal Ha-Arasot, there we go, emphasizes a comprehensive universal, the word emphasizes a comprehensive universal scope of geographic dispersion and regathering extending beyond any single historical exile, such as to Babylon, to encompass a global eschatological restoration of the Jewish people from every territory where God has scattered them in judgment. That's a direct quote from Grok. And I mention here, as you can check Grok for yourself, it will give you a lengthier yet no less definitive conclusion on that language. And Jeremiah 32:37, the phrase that he's going to bring back from all the lands. You know, it doesn't just mean from various places in the Middle East or something. It's worldwide. Let's see. Did it? Oh, yeah. In fact, God caused Abraham to fall into a deep sleep during the sealing of the covenant so that Abraham was not an active participant. I mentioned that already. Let's see. Any more than Adam participated in the creation of Eve when God caused him to fall into a deep sleep during it. So both Adam and Abraham, that's Genesis 2, 21 through 22. So both Adam and Abraham were passive parties during God's blessing them. Just as we ourselves are saved through the finished work of Christ, and we add nothing whatsoever to our salvation but our sins. Hebrews 6, 13 through 14 refers to God's unbreakable oath to Abraham. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater to swear by, he swore by himself, I will indeed bless you, and I will greatly multiply you, etc. End quote. And then, you can find that reference, you can cross-reference that to Genesis 22, 15, 18, where God himself says, by myself have I sworn, etc. And you can check that. I'm going to move ahead a little bit for sake of time, but let's see. Well, it says, you know, I will indeed bless you, see. By myself have I sworn, because you've done this thing, I will not, because he's rewarding Abraham's great faith and offering his son Isaac, because you've done this thing and have not withheld your only son, I will indeed bless you and make your offspring as numerous as the stars of the sky and of the sand of the seashore. Your offspring will possess the city gates of their enemies, and all the nations of the earth will be blessed by your offspring because you have obeyed my command. Did you hear any conditions? Psalm 105. 8 through 15 says, he remembers his covenant forever, the promise he ordained for 1,000 generations. It's a scriptural term meaning infinity. The covenant he made with Abraham, swore to Isaac, and confirmed to Jacob as a decree to end to Israel as a permanent covenant. I will give the land of Canaan to you as your inherited portion. Not if, he's just going to do it. When they were few in number, very few indeed, and resident aliens in Canaan, wandering from nation to nation, I'm still reading from Psalm 105, and from one kingdom to another, he allowed no one to oppress them. He rebuked kings on their behalf, quote, do not touch my anointed ones or harm my prophets, end quote. If a permanent covenant, quote unquote, as the scriptures themselves call it, is made with sinful, unsteady man, then logically the covenant is unconditional. You can't make a permanent covenant with a sinful person if it's reliant on them maintaining their part, because they're not going to. So they're not going to maintain the moral standards necessary. And finally, Micah 7:20 says, you will show loyalty to Jacob and faithful love to Abraham as you swore to our ancestors from days long ago. So the Abrahamic is an unconditional covenant. It cannot be broken by the Jews' sins, period. Main point number three, the myth of the Matthew 27:25 curse on the Jewish race. Pontius Pilate washed his hands in front of an angry mob who wanted Jesus crucified, saying, I am innocent of this man's blood. Matthew 27:24. This small mob, at most about 1% of Israel's Jewish population of the day, had been stirred up by Jewish leaders, according to Mark 15:11. As they've just been sort of artificially ramped up. You know, they were sort of hotheads in general, and they were, you know, they were there, and they were sort of cajoled by the leaders to just, you know, make a rabble, you know. The 1% crowd figure that I gave you, this was only at most 1% of the Jewish people, who lived in Israel at the time. It's really like more like 0.5% of Jews worldwide at that time, Jews outside of Israel, including. The 1% crowd figure was arrived at from taking typical first century Jewish population estimates and the size of the largest of the two possible archaeological sites of the crowd's location, the enclosed pavement of Gabbatha in John 19:13. Mark 11:15 reads in the NASB, but the chief priests, so this was a minority crowd for sure, this is hardly speaking for the entire Jewish race. Mark 15:11, but the chief priests stirred up the crowd to ask him to release Barabbas, Pilate to release Barabbas for them instead. The crowd then cried, his blood, I'm skipping now to Matthew 27:25, his blood be upon us and on our children. This is the famed, you know, the church would say, oh, that's it. That's it. They've cursed themselves forever. That 1% of the Jewish people said his blood be on us and on our children. So all the Jews are cursed. So, you know, it's ridiculous. So those who chose to attend Jesus's trial would have been among the most zealous of his detractors, you know, if not just, like I said, general crazy hotheads, you know, as well. As mentioned above, they comprised that, most 1%, you know, ambivalence marked the majority of Israel regarding the identity of Christ and what should be done with him. His true haters probably only numbered in the hundreds, forming a very small but very vocal mob. Like most people in America today, and in any other nation and time period for that matter, first century Jews had their own problems to deal with. Just as in our day, leaders who made grand promises to save them were about as frequent as they were phony. The New Testament confirms that Israel rejected the Messiah, but simple unbelief in him is very different from what the church has long alleged, that most or all Jews either wished Christ dead or actively caused his death. Needless to say, a small crowd's ginned-up angry shouts could not pronounce a binding curse on their entire nation, causing the sin of the murder of Christ, which the Gentiles, quote-unquote, shared in Acts 4:27, to somehow be transferred forward to every successive generation of Jews forever. The idea is insane. That would violate Ezekiel 18:20, which makes clear that the soul that sinneth, it shall die. The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, neither shall the father bear the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. This is very clear. There's no inherited sin going on. You may inherit consequences from sin. If you have, like, really bad parents, you know, then maybe. But you do not inherit their sin. Passages in the New Testament that apply... That's what the scriptures mean, by the way. It says, under the third and fourth generation, I will punish sin. That's what it means. It's like, there will be fallout effects from the sinner's sin through the generations, you know, meaning just, you know, natural effects, you know, that will probably be produced. If the person is a great sinner, their lineage will suffer from that, probably from various ways, but not because God punishes them because of that. Passages in the New Testament that apply the cause of Christ's death to Jews generally refer to Israel's sin as a nation, which is not the same as individual guilt that ascribes Christ's murder to each Jew personally, as if it were to be ascribing Christ's murder to each Jew. I am an American, and in America, so-called homosexual marriage has been legalized and engaged in within my lifetime. That does not make me personally guilty or responsible for having supported it, especially since I didn't. The legalization of an engagement in homosexual marriage, so-called, is America's sin, not the sin of every American. See the difference? Similarly, Israel is nationally guilty of rejecting Christ and of his death, but that does not make every first century Jew personally guilty of deicide, nor is that national guilt unshared by the Gentiles, according to Acts, again, 4:27, and the gospel accounts. Indeed, scripture is clear that the Gentiles, quote unquote, just like, quote, the Jews in 1 Thessalonians 2:14, which we talked about to begin with, were also complicit in Christ's death, chiefly Pontius Pilate himself, who alone gave the order for Jesus' crucifixion, disregarding his wife's somber warning after she had received a prophetic dream about Jesus' innocence. According to Matthew 20:18-19, Mark 10:33-34, and Luke 18:31-33, quote, the Gentiles mocked, flogged, spat upon, insulted, and crucified Jesus. So if we use many anti-Semites' logic from over the centuries, I could say that the Gentiles are Christ, K-I-L, I can't say it on YouTube and Facebook. You get the idea. A phrase I can't say. So in I read the whole truth in Acts. You read the whole truth in Acts 4:27-28. For in fact, in this city, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, assembled together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, to do whatever your hand and your will had predestined to take place, end quote. So the truth is a lot more complex than the libel, the blood libel against the Jewish people. In other words, as the late pastor and scholar John MacArthur, whom we lost earlier this year, sadly, has pointed out, all of us are complicit in Christ's death, and at the highest level, God himself was. This was not just a generic evil of the type that God allows in his providence. This was his own plan for our redemption, ignorantly brought about through some of the very sins of mankind that it was designed to wash away. As Peter says in his sermon to Jews in Acts 2, and we referenced that earlier, even those to whom are ascribed the guilt of Christ's death. He's probably speaking to them generally as Jews in the national sin sense, but he did lay to their partial blame Christ's death in Acts 2 at Pentecost. Even those to whom are ascribed the guilt of Christ's death, Jews as well as Gentiles, can be forgiven of that great sin and of all others through faith in him. Indeed, they do repent and receive salvation. So they are not, it's ridiculous to say, oh, they're beyond, we can't witness to them. They're blacklisted. God blacklisted them. That never happened. That just never happened. Like I said, you don't want to read the New Testament if you want to be an anti-Semite, because you'll be cured of that pretty quick. If you're reading honestly, God's killing of Christ is prophesied. God's killing of Christ is prophesied in retrospective form in Isaiah 53. Here is verse 6 and the start of verse 10 together. We all went astray like sheep. We all have turned to our own way, and the Lord has punished him for the iniquity of us all. The Lord was pleased to crush him severely. That's a very deep verse there. But it was the Lord who crushed him. Even though, like I say, it doesn't get his killers off the hook. But God is chiefly responsible, while yet his Christ killers bear that sin also. There's plenty of blame to go around, as they say. But there is a tiered order with God on top. This was God's plan of redemption, even though we all share a sinful part in it, since it was all of our sins that made it necessary. If any of us were ever to be saved from the lake of fire, we're to have any chance, according to Revelation 21:8, among other passages. God's own hand in Christ's death is again shown in Zechariah 3:7. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts, smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn my hand on the little ones. God is sovereign. We see the sovereignty of God there, that God takes responsibility for everything that happens, indirectly for the evil also, directly for the good, but he doesn't do evil, but he is over all that happens. And this is a deep mystery called providence. God is sovereign over both all the good and all the evil that takes place. Yeah. Next, Galatians 6:12-16, the Israel of God. This has been misinterpreted much throughout the church history. In Galatians 6:12-16, Paul writes, those who want to make a good impression in the flesh are the ones who would compel you to be circumcised, but only to avoid being persecuted for the cross of Christ. For even the circumcised don't keep the law themselves, and yet they want you to be circumcised. They want you to be circumcised in order to boast about your flesh. But as for me, I will never boast about anything except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. The world has been crucified to me through the cross, and I to the world. For both circumcision and uncircumcision mean nothing. What matters instead is a new creation. May peace come to all those who follow this standard, and mercy even to the Israel of God. This passage, I thought, reads in the King James, some say, and to the Israel of God. That can make a difference. This passage has also been used by those who subscribe to replacement theology, so-called, to say that the church has replaced Israel. But as Pastor John MacArthur writes in his commentary on Galatians, the Israel of God refers to Jewish believers in Jesus Christ, to those who are spiritual as well as physical descendants of Abraham, Galatians 3:7, and are heirs of promise rather than of law, Galatians 3:18. Leading Messianic Jewish theologian Arnold Fruchtenbaum adds in his book, Israelology, The Missing Link in Systematic Theology, the conclusion is that the church is never called a spiritual Israel or a new Israel. The term Israel is either used of the nation or the people as a whole or of the believing remnant within. It is never used of the church in general or of Gentile believers in particular. End quote. That's very clear. That helps to delineate things quite nicely. We recall from earlier regarding Galatians 3:16, seed promise to Abraham, that Romans 4:16 clarifies this simple mistake, simple but long-held mistake by the church. If they had just flipped over to the next to the previous book, they would have had, or a couple books back to Romans 4:16, they would have understood that seed can be used in more than just a singular way. This is not locked in that way. It can broaden out to include Jews and Gentiles. Romans 4:16 clarifies it by showing that Jews can be an heir of the seed of promise in two ways, through ethnicity, being, or you know, including converts, Jewish converts, converts to Judaism, anyone who's included in the Jews, you know, who's part of their people, being, quote, one who is of the law, Romans 4:16, and through having Abraham's faith. And if you, I should again have written that out to quote it, but Romans 4:16, you can see he delineates between the Gentiles or the church in general saved by faith, and then the Jews who still are of the law. They're not saved yet, and yet they're still included in the seed promise. That's his point. So yes, they have a right to the land of Israel today, believe it or not. They actually have a right to their own land. We recall from earlier regarding the Galatians 3:16. Okay, yeah, anyway. Sorry. Thus the Israel of God would be Jews who are godly. They do not reject Messiah, but accept him when they realize who he is. There, people say, well, you know, people are offended that, Jews who reject Christ are, they haven't received Christ yet, and they're offended. These Gentiles are offended that the Jews who haven't received Christ yet are somehow they're sinners. It's like, well, yeah, they haven't received Christ yet. Somehow some Jews act bad. Well, I mean, it's like, yeah, that's what happens before you receive Christ. That doesn't mean avoid witnessing to them. We're to seek the lost. We're to seek the lost. Jesus came to heal the sick, not the well, like he said. So, point five, real Jews, Romans 2:28-29. Who is a real Jew? This passage has also been used to say that the church has replaced Israel, but it is clear when one begins back in verse 17 that Paul is addressing not Gentiles, but law-keeping Jews who erroneously consider themselves righteous before God. We can see from a brief reading that Paul is not calling believing Gentiles Jews, but is saying that for a physical descendant of Jacob to be a Jew in the full and true sense, God meant his chosen ones to be. We can see from a brief reading that Paul is not calling believing Gentiles Jews, but is saying that for a physical descendant of Jacob to be a Jew in the full and true sense, God meant his chosen ones to be, and to do so under the Mosaic law, he must love the cardinal laws of full and constant love of God with one's heart, mind, soul, and strength, and also maintain constant love for his neighbor as himself. Paul's point is the insufficiency of man to keep the Mosaic law, regardless of whether Jews have exterior signs of obedience like good works and circumcision. One must perfectly obey with one's whole life, and thought, word, deed, or indeed, or else, as James writes, and I don't have that exact passage here, but as he writes, the person is, quote unquote, guilty of breaking the whole law. The passage is, you know, he was guilty in one point is guilty of all. You know, that's the way the law works. It's inflexible. It's an impossible taskmaster to please. No one can keep the law of Moses, so we need to believe in the name of Christ who kept it perfectly on our behalf. So, dealing with the passage on real Jews and starting in Romans 2:17, it reads, Now if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are superior. So he's obviously talking to ethnic Jews. He's not talking to Gentiles he's not about to call them Jews. He's talking to Jews to begin with. So of course, you know, he's talking about who's a real Jew. He's talking to Jews. He's not talking to the church. He's not saying you are guys are the real Jews. So, if you're instructed from the law, and if you are convinced that you are a guide for the blind, a light to those in darkness, an instructor of the ignorant, a teacher of the immature, having the embodiment of knowledge and truth in the law, you then who teach another, don't you teach yourself? You who preach, you must not steal. Do you steal? A man, continuing on from verse 27, a man who is physically uncircumcised but who keeps the law will judge you who are a lawbreaker in spite of having the letter of the law and circumcision. For a person is not a Jew who is one outwardly, and he's talking about the Jews to Jews. A person is not a Jew who is one outwardly, and true circumcision is not something visible in the flesh. On the contrary, a person is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is of the heart, by the Spirit, not the letter. That person's praise is not from people, but from God. And a person is not a Jew. He's saying, as I said earlier, it's the full and true sense that God meant a Jew to be. He's using it in that sense, like you are not fully being a chosen person of God if you're not obeying the will of God. He's not saying, you know, you're not a Jew. He's not saying, well, you know, because Romans 4:16 already included those who are still under the law, those ethnic Jews under the seed covenant, under the seed promise, including an inheritance of the land of Israel automatically, regardless, as we discussed earlier, regardless of any kind of sin or whatever. If they're Jews, then they get the land of Israel. It's unconditional. God made the covenant with himself, not man. So as Hebrews 6 points out. So that hint, that takes care of that. Let's see. Since Paul, let's see. Right. So, let's see. 1 Peter 2:9-10. My last point on the board here is another passage used to support replacement theology that the church has replaced Israel, the false notion. As the apostle seems to some to be indicating a transfer of Israel's sacred characteristics to the church. And again, I actually did write this one out, thankfully. Should have written some others out, but anyway, I wrote this one out. 1 Peter 2, starting at verse 9, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his possession, that you may proclaim the praises of the one who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. You had not received mercy, but now have received mercy. Dr. Arnold Fruchtenbaum, we mentioned earlier, we quoted from earlier, explains in his book, the Messianic Jewish Epistles, divided into, I believe, five commentary volumes on the New Testament. Peter is not drawing a distinction between Israel and the church or between unbelieving Jews and believing Gentiles. The distinction is between Jews who believe and Jews who do not believe. The believing remnant of Israel has not failed, and so the remnant of Israel is fulfilling the calling of the nation as a whole. John MacArthur has a different view of the passage, having in view the extension of the new covenant to include Gentiles, and thus seeing Peter's sacred terms and phrases derived from Old Testament as all applicable to the church, yet still not indicating a replacement of Israel. So they both generally agree that no, it's not, there's no transfer of the Abrahamic covenants, you know, passed down through Jacob. That's lineage, by the way. To the Gentiles. Remember, the Gentiles are, the believing Gentiles are grafted in through Abraham's faith, through copying the faith of Abraham. They do not, their inheritance does not flow through Isaac and Jacob. there's a reason he reiterated the covenant God did to Isaac and to Jacob and then promised to Jacob's descendants. They don't, Christians don't hearken back to Jacob. They hearken back to Abraham. They get their faith, you know, it's the Abrahamic seed promise through Abraham's faith, whereas the Jews, it's through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So it's very clearly lineage and not just one man's faith. So it's very clearly a race of people. So, and anyone who converted to Judaism along the way and was accepted as a Jew. So let's see. So Fruchtenbaum and MacArthur agree on the important matter. Israel is not replaced. So, back to those who do think Israel has been replaced, anti-Semites in the church not only assert that, but some even quibble with Jesus's Jewishness, amazingly enough, ably demonstrating how stupendous an ignorance can be obtained from not reading the Bible. Not that he needed to in order for it to be clear, but Jesus called himself a Jew in John 4:22, when he said to the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman, "You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, because salvation is from the Jews," end quote. So those people find themselves arguing with Christ himself, generally a bad choice for a Christian. They don't really want to argue with your Lord. You know. Briefly touched on this, but point six, I don't have it on the board, but why Israel's repentance is not a precondition of their restoration to the land. Covenant theology sees... just pretty much rehashing, but I know I'm pretty much at the end of the hour here. I may have to go over just a tad, but you know, I did say that. Let me skip ahead to point seven. I've already proven that enough. Okay, point seven. The Jews are still a fully identifiable people. This is the problem that comes up today. Oh, who are the real Jews, though? We don't know who they are. We hate them anyway. We hate the people who call themselves Jews because their ancestors, we say, solely killed Christ or by themselves or something. They didn't have any help from the Gentiles. And at the same time, we're going to say they're not even Jews anyway, but we're still going to hate them. It all gets confused. It's like, they don't know who to hate. They want to be anti-Semitic, but they don't know who to hate. So apparently they still hate the people claiming to be Jews for the death of Christ, but then they themselves say they aren't Jews. So how could you hate them for the death of Christ? You see what I'm saying? God irrevocably vows in his word to preserve Israel as a distinct nation forever, linking their identity to eternal land promises. We've gone over this, Genesis 17:7-8, Jeremiah 31:35-37, with Paul affirming ethnic Israel's enduring distinction and future restoration in Romans 11:1-2, as we stated, and also verses 28-29, importantly, separate from the church. Paul affirming Israel's ethnic affirming ethnic Israel's enduring distinction and future restoration separate from the church. Let's see. Yeah. Grok has some interesting things to say about the continuity of the Jews, but I don't want to quote too long. That's pretty. I think I can race through it maybe. I don't know. Let's see what else I have to cover. I'm pretty much at the end of my points. That's another one. But anyway, you can look that up on your own. But I basically mentioned who I was talking about. Jews either by ethnicity or conversion. You know, you get the idea. And that can expand even to strange, you know, to a certain extent that can extend outward even to, you know, people who have gotten away from biblical Judaism. A Jew is a Jew. You know, God knows who an unsaved Jew is. You know, it's mainly down to ethnicity. But I know I could get that point a little bit finer if I studied it more. But anyway, Paul's statement that there's neither, point eight, Paul's statement that there's neither Jew nor Greek, male nor female, etc., and Christ is referring to the way we are saved into our spiritual lives as Christians. Because a lot of people use that passage. Paul is, you know, there's neither Jew nor Greek in Christ. That's to say there's neither, you know, there are no chosen people, no special Jews anymore. There are no Jews, you know. There are no special people to whom certain promises apply, like the land of Israel. But the key phrase is in Christ. He is not saying there are no longer Jews and Gentiles any more than he is saying there are no longer men and women. Contrary to recent sociopolitical movements, there still are men and women. Believe it or not. Indeed, Paul provides separate instructions for men and women as they relate to each other in the church and the home. The same way he frequently distinguishes Jewish Christians identifying himself as one from Gentile Christians. We discussed earlier in Galatians 6:16, for instance, how Paul references first the church as a whole and then Jewish Christians in particular by writing, and as many as walk according to this rule, peace be upon them and mercy and upon the Israel of God in some translations. Paul gives that separate and specific commendation of the Jewish Christians within the church body. To walk by, quote, this rule here means, as John MacArthur puts it in his Galatians commentary, to accept the gospel of divine accomplishment through Christ's sacrifice on the cross and to walk by faith in the power of his spirit rather than by sight in the power of the flesh. Regarding Paul's separate, I have an aside here, but we really are pretty much out of time. I won't go through it, but just briefly. Regarding Paul's separate instructions for men and women, even though there is neither male nor female in Christ, it is clear that the new covenant did not do away with gender, not only gender, but gender roles. Male headship is established through the originality of Adam's creation. And as the first human being, the originality of Adam's creation as the first human being in Genesis 2:7, by the authority and responsibility given by God to Adam over the garden and its animals in Genesis 2:15-19, and by God's support of male headship as stated by him to Eve in Genesis 3:16, and further endorsed by God's own explanation of why he chose Abram in Genesis 18:19, because he knew Abram would, quote, command his house in the ways of the Lord. Incidentally, there's a restatement of that in And the house it does include the wife. If your household doesn't include your wife, you're doing it wrong, you know. Your house definitely includes the wife. No one's going to quibble with that, I assume. Some feminists might, I don't know. But incidentally, there's a restatement of that in 1 Timothy 3:4-5, as the definition of a good man is one who, quote, rules/manages his household. Both meanings of the Greek verb apply here. You'll find in your Greek lexicons that a good man rules/manages his home. He's in charge is what it's saying, you know, in love, of course, but he is the authority. Old Testament male headship fully continues when we are in Christ, as shown by 1 Corinthians 11:3, Ephesians 5:22-24, Colossians 3:18, 1 Timothy 2:11-14, and 3, as we just discussed, verses 4-5. Titus 2:3-5, 1 Peter 3:1-6. This is not a minor point. Gender roles is not a minor point in the New Testament. So contrary to popular liberal church teachings, the doctrine is not just found in the Old Testament, nor is it only Paul who teaches it in the New Testament. Peter does so as well. We just mentioned 1 Peter 3:1-6. And in as clear terms as Paul, if not more so, in that Sarah is commended by Peter for calling her husband Abraham Lord, lowercase elder. Don't make that mistake. So, yes. Lord is pretty clear. Lord's in charge. It is not a suggestion. It is not open to a couple's preference. It is rather the expressed gender order of God, and thus the responsibility, it's expressed will of God for this gender order, and thus the responsibility of both men and women to uphold, as Titus 2:3-5 notes. So that the word of God will not be blasphemed. In other words, so-called Christian feminists give the faith a bad name. Unbelievers know that Christianity teaches the patriarchal gender order. The Abrahamic covenant flows through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, after all, not Sarah, Rebecca, and Leah. Marriage is not a choose-your-own-authority structure adventure. In the garden, Satan successfully conscripted Eve to bring Adam down, and he still attacks men hard today under the demonic doctrine of feminism. I think Satan attacks men particularly hard because he hates God, and men are the image and glory of God, quote-unquote, 1 Corinthians 11:7. Men are the image and glory of God. I think if this fallen world gives men a particularly hard time, and if in addition to that there is, even in modern times, a whole anti-biblical ideology that is clearly dedicated to fighting against and weakening men, feminism, this shouldn't be a surprise at all, since Satan is the prince of this world, John 12:31, directs its mores and its mores and its politics. Revelation 12:9 reads, "And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world." So he is the one responsible for bringing all these doctrines of demons, you know, and just to deceive entire nations and so on, into destroying themselves, essentially. But back in the Garden of Eden, Adam was the serpent's chief target, for Satan knew if he could bring down the whole human race if he defeated Adam, who was both humanity's federal head and the Son of God. Did you know Adam was the Son of God? I bet you didn't know that. You may not have known that. Luke 3:38 calls Adam the Son of God. It literally says that, which underlines, you know, he wasn't the Son of God, but he is called the Son of God there. He's not the Son of God, but, you know, not the same person, but as, quote, the image and glory of God, men are God's unmediated representatives on the earth, exhibiting God's ruling glory in their leadership, management, and stewarding of the planet, including caring and providing for women and children. And by the way, in Genesis 1:28, God's command for man, this is interesting, in Genesis 1:28, God's command for man to subdue the earth, quote unquote, subdue, has particularly masculine implications, with the words Hebrew root, kabosh, carrying the meanings tread down, conquer, subjugate, press, seize with the hand, and make serve by force if necessary. So violent. So very violent. It reeks of toxic masculinity, but that is exactly what God told Adam to do. He didn't tell him to be nice. He told him to be a man. After all, he made him into a man for a reason. Psalm 8:4-8 builds on Genesis 1:28's theme of men ruling the world, and also connects it with 1 Corinthians 11:7 statement that men are, quote, the image and glory of God, end quote, as the psalmist speaks to God about mankind. This masculine themed prose, you made him, quote, you made him little less than God and crowned him with glory and honor. You made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet, all the sheep and oxen, as well as the animals in the wild, the birds of the sky, and the fish of the sea that pass through the currents of the sea. Indeed, end quote. Indeed, God told Adam to subdue the world, and through man's strength, speed, stamina, and invention, he now has physical control over all the animals he chooses to control. He now has power over them all. 1 Corinthians 11:7, after describing man as the image and glory of God, says that the woman is the glory of the man. God says in Isaiah 43:7 that he created mankind for his glory. This can also be inferred from his spoken plan to create man in his image and to have him rule over all the creatures of the earth, as much as God himself rules the entire universe. Genesis 1:26. Clearly that would glorify God. So for the man to be the glory of God means that men's effective rule over the whole earth brings God glory. The same way God announced that Adam's creation, the way in which Adam would bring glory to him, Genesis 1:26-28 and 2:15, that Adam would rule and subdue the earth, beginning with the garden. So I believe the garden is in 2:15, and naming the animals is in 2:19 and 20. So did God announce at the time of Eve's creation that she would bring glory to Adam, that she was being created as a helper, quote, for him. Genesis 2:18. And if you quibble with that translation, it's very clear in the New Testament in 1 Corinthians 11:9, that she was created for him. For confirmation of, Proverbs 12:4 says that a wife of noble character is a crown unto her husband, and thereby is the glory of her man. Per, 1 Corinthians 11:7. Wives are instructed to love, Titus 2:4, obey, Titus 2:5, and 1 Peter 3:1-6, and respect, Ephesians 5:33, their husbands. Love, obey, and respect. It's biblical commands. A look into biblical Greek lexicons will confirm I am not exaggerating any of these terms. But really, even the plain text of a verse like Ephesians 5:24, if we will but hear it, conveys that exact idea. Quote, now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives are to submit to their husbands in everything, end quote. In everything. This is not just the apostle Paul's opinion. I mentioned this earlier. Peter also concurs in 1 Peter 1-6. And we talked about that already. Oh, yeah. No, actually, this is new. 1 Peter 3:1-6 concurs with wifely submission and adds that this requirement is independent of the behavior of their husbands. And that makes sense when you think about it for 2 seconds. If a wife decides when her husband deserves to be heeded and followed, then he is not the head of the household. As Genesis 3:16, 1 Corinthians 11:3, Titus 2:3-5, and many other passages say he must be in order for the Lord to be honored and the word not blasphemed. Titus 2:5. And the side of the world. In violation of the word of God, in modern times, men are not given respect. On the contrary, it is quite common for women to disrespect them. Modern weak men are criticized, and understandably so, but personal weakness should be avoided for all. But let's look very briefly at one cause. I don't have time. I'm about to probably finish this next time. But here's an interesting passage, verse. But because she nagged him day after day and pleaded with him until she wore him out, Judges 16:16. I'm just going to quote that portion. That's about Samson, the strongest man who ever lived. His girlfriend's nagging was able to, quote, wear him out. Do we think this is a minor thing, the nagging? The Hebrew language there actually references death in relation to the weakness this brought to Samson. After all, he gave it his entire life secret that was protecting him. So he obviously must have been worn out. And it does say she pestered him day after day after day. And so that is a great power. You know, the power of the tongue there. Quoting from the New American Commentary series, although the narrator omits any reference to Delilah's weeping like her Timnite predecessor, Delilah nags and torments Samson, quote, to death. The reference to death is ominous, the commentary says. Indeed, through her nagging, she sent him on the way to his death. According to the footnotes, the word for nag there means to pressure, and the word for plead with means to importune. So just as weak men shouldn't be weak, fair enough, so should wives and girlfriends not weaken their men through such things as ongoing belittling, critiquing, nagging. We have a society filled with weak men partly because of the way feminism has emboldened women to cast off their husband's authority and respect for men in general. Ephesians 5:33, referenced earlier, does say wives should respect their husbands, but the word is a strong word that more accurately means to reverence. It is the popular thing in our culture to tear men down, and that is one way our modern Western feminist culture produces the very weak men it complains about. It's irony. So contrast Delilah's tearing down of Samson with the excellent wife's building up of her husband. Reading from Proverbs 31 briefly, verse 11: the heart of her husband trusts in her, and he will not lack anything good. Proverbs 31:11, the heart of her husband trusts in her, he will not lack anything good. Verse 12, she rewards him with good, not evil, all the days of her life. Skipping all the way to verse 23, her husband is known at the city gates where he sits among the elders of the land. This man is locally famous because he has such a good wife. So paraphrasing again, Proverbs 12:4, she is a crown unto him, not the bad wife who is rottenness in his bones, the same verse says. So, by the way, It's not all submission for women. By the way, 1 Timothy 5:14 says that wives are to guide the home, and the word guide, being derived from a strong word in the Greek, means to be the head of or to rule. This does not, of course, mean ruling over a husband, but in directing and managing the activities of the home in accordance with his will, and especially during his absence. So don't let the feminists tell you it's slavery, being a wife, for a wife does have a biblical sphere of authority, and it is at the very heart of family life. It's a very high honor, actually, to direct the home. There are repeated instructions in the Old Testament for both mothers and fathers to be obeyed, not just fathers. It's said over and over again. So early feminists like Elizabeth Cady Stanton were wrong in a kind of insane way, really, to think as she did that the Bible painted women in a bad light, and so much so that a whole new Bible needed to be written, which she actually did attempt and publish in two parts in 1895 and 1898, respectively. It was called the Woman's Bible, believe it or not, and is still sold today. But in reality, all poor treatment of men and women through history had its remedy all along in the scriptures, which the Catholic Church hid for 1,500 years, with no new secular movement such as feminism needed. In fact, this movement, which taught and still teaches that God's design of marriage and child rearing are bad for women, feminism says, only got in the way of societal flourishing and further complicated and exacerbated the already fraught relationship between men and women, which began when Adam and Eve sinned in Eden, bringing about the fall of the human race. It's kind of important to get our gender roles correct. The introduction of strife into marriage is described by God himself in the New Living Translation's correct rendering of the latter portion of Genesis 3:16, in which God says to Eve, "You will desire to control your husband, but he will rule over you." The Expanded Bible also translates this verse correctly, and the English Standard Version comes very close, but most English translations fail to communicate the Hebrew meaning, which is best found by comparing the verse to Genesis 4:7, just first 15 verses later, where the same Hebrew word is used to describe sin's, quote, desire for Cain, using the same pattern as Genesis 3:16, 4:7 says that sin will desire Cain, but that Cain must rule over it. You got the same pattern going on. The word for desire, teshuka, paired with the word for rule over, mashal, appears only twice in the Old Testament. This is known as a paronomastic parallelism. Let me say that again: a paronomastic parallelism, using repeated words and parallel structures to link themes. In this case, the struggle of desire and rule in relational and personal contexts. I have to credit Arnold Fruchtenbaum once again, a third time. He is a brilliant Jewish Messianic New Testament scholar, Hebrew scholar. Yeah, I don't even know the limits of his education, but he's quite good. So marriage will be a struggle even without introducing feministic ideas to it to make it even more difficult. Some Christian women today still show biblical respect for men. Most do not. The ones who do stand out a mile, which contrasts the damage that the constant championing of feminist doctrines has caused to the family, especially over the past 50 years or so since its second wave. It's just the mantra is continuous. I mean, no wonder women are forsaking their role. They have this drumbeat in their ears, you know? Feminist drumbeat since its second wave, but going even back to the first wave, it was quite problematic even to begin with. If you read the actual Declaration of Sentiments, you know, can't remember the location of that, but up Niagara, around Niagara Falls, I was thinking, but there was a women met for the Declaration of Sentiments, how they were upset with this and that and the next thing, and they plotted, you know, it was I believe the first wave there. Yep, that was definitely a first wave. So anyway, long digression. I even have in my notes, long digression. But it helps to underline how God's creation of various categories of people, men, women, Jews, and Gentiles, was as intentional on his part as it is enduring. There is still Jew, there's still Gentile, there's still man, there's still woman, and so on and so forth. And I will wrap it up there. I had a little more, but I pretty much got through it all. So we will close out, and I don't remember. Shalom. Anyway, may the peace of God be with you.